Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this midweek opportunity, Lord, to gather with your people, to spend time in worship through the teaching of the Word and through the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray. And we just pray, Lord, that you are honored and glorified this evening through our worship that we're going to offer to you. Lord, let our minds be fully focused on you this evening as we now turn to your Word. Help us to guard against distractions and plans and appointments, Lord, just to lay all that aside now and to give full, undivided attention to the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 7. As you're turning there, as we do, we always answer some questions. We have some questions that have been turned in. This question is from Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And the question is, why is there no longer any sea? We don't really have a specific answer, but we do have this, that the old is now no longer part of the new, that God's done away with the old heaven, he's done away with the old earth, and so God has created a brand new one, and in this new heaven and new earth, there's no longer the need for the sea. Now, the sea actually, waters cover 70% of the planet, so in this new heaven, in this new earth that God has created, water isn't going to be needed. It isn't part of God's new plan, and so we don't know all the specifics, but we do know that it's just not part of the new heaven and the new earth. What does fruit mean? Okay, so we're thinking, we often read in Scripture, you know, we of course, Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 20 speaks about knowing them by their fruit. We, of course, have Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We have those. And so what are we talking about? Well, the root meaning of it is really speaking about character. So we're talking about the character or the characteristics of Christ. And so there is the fruit of the Spirit. Often we say fruits of the Spirit, but it's fruit. And so that fruit is manifested in Galatians through eight different descriptions of what this fruit is. So when we talk about someone's fruit, or we talk about the fruit of someone's life, we're first of all talking about their character and ultimately what their message is, what they speak, you know, what comes out of their mouth, what they ultimately are producing, what kind of followers do they produce. So when Jesus uses the term, "you'll know them by their fruit," in Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about the character of a person, he talks about their message, and then he talks about what they ultimately produce, what kind of followers do they produce. So just, you know, there's an old saying that says, the root determines the fruit. And so it does. So a relationship with God ultimately determines the character of a person, really characterizes what they say, and ultimately the fruit are really the followers that they ultimately beget. So it's really talking about the character, the characteristics of a person. Why didn't the Israelites kill off all the inhabitants in Canaan? Why are the Palestinians? We'll talk about this tonight when we get into chapter 7, because Israel did not do it because they were disobedient. God told them to go in and to specifically annihilate, we'll see this tonight in the first couple of verses, to basically have no mercy on these nations. These nations have had plenty of time to repent. They're beyond repentance. They don't want to repent. And so because of God's love for the world, God wanted them eradicated, because if they continued on the plan that they were on, literally there wouldn't be any people. This is how wicked they were. So Israel disobeyed the Lord. Now, again, the Palestinians, you know, we talk about, there's made up of the Arab nations. Of course, they can be traced back to Ishmael, which was a result of Hagar, Abraham having relations with Hagar and thus producing the Ishmaelites, which are the Arab people. And so you have really a conglomeration of all sorts of different people. We basically call them Arab people. And so because of that, that ultimately is the fruit of that disobedience unto the Lord. We'll talk further about that in a few moments. The Bible says God will bless those that bless Israel. God will curse those who curse Israel. Do you believe that Israel is trying to kill the Palestinians? My sister believes the Jews are trying to kill off the Palestinians, and that's actually incorrect.
It was a couple years ago. I was getting my car smogged, and this guy that was smogging my car starts telling me how much he doesn't like Israel. And so he's saying, the Israel, they're always picking on the Palestinians. They're always doing this and doing that. So I asked him the question. I said, have you ever been to Israel? And he says, no. I said, well, I have been. I've been there 3 times. And the times that I've been there, the only homes that have barbed wire that need dogs and need security is the homes of the Israelis. Because they are the ones that are being attacked. We don't hear about it on the news all the time, but Israel is constantly, almost every day, being bombarded by missiles. So they are under attack constantly. You don't see, I've yet to know of any Israeli terrorists. I'm not even aware of any. They go and blow themselves up and encourage others to create mass mayhem. I'm not aware of any of it. I don't know of any case, really, that has ever happened. So it is not true. What Israel is doing is protecting itself, which they have absolute right to do. It's a democracy. It's a free country. Actually, and some of the freest people in the world live in Israel, which I think is crazy. You got Arabs attacking Israel, trying to annihilate it, but the freest country there in the Middle East is Israel. It's a democracy. These other Arab countries, a woman's accused of adultery, they kick her out, they behead her, they stone her. I mean, it's crazy. And so really one of the freest places in all of the world is the place that often houses several million Jews, which is Israel itself. So again, that's not true. That's the slanted news media that says that. But when you go to Israel, Lord willing, next year we're going to have a trip there and check that out. And so, and you'll see which homes, and you'll see who's constantly on the, defending themselves is Israel. And so that's absolutely not so. Okay, let's look here tonight at Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going through the book of Deuteronomy, and the theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, our second law. And it really is beware lest you forget. God does not want this new generation that has heard bits and pieces to forget the covenant that God has made with them. So Deuteronomy is man's need to obey God. The encouragement to obey is God's goodness, God's law as a guide, and God's faithfulness and Moses' example. So in the first 4 chapters of Deuteronomy, it's lessons from history. Moses takes Israel back and shows them God's goodness, which was really the motivation for obedience. God was continually faithful to Israel as a nation. We're in this section from chapters 5 through 26 that deals with the God-related life. Moses looks within. He looks at the law and he says the law is the guide and gives guidance to obedience. The law is practical. The law is good. And God wants the law written upon our hearts that we obey God because we love Him. Not just simply because He's mandated it, because we love the Lord and want to please Him. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, Israel was given the law. And so when we looked at chapter 5, we looked at the Ten Commandments. Again, commandments, not suggestions, are the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 6, we looked at love and gratitude to the Lord, which was really the exposition of the first commandment, is what it literally was. And we talked about the curriculum, and we talked about how one is to conduct himself, how parents are supposed to be adults, and how they're to train their children to be future adults. But chapter 7 now deals with separation and God's promise. And what it really is an exposition of the first and second commandment. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Let me read this. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Israel is going to go into the promised land in less than a month. And so the question is, how is Israel to relate to these new inhabitants? How is Israel to respond to them? What are they to do? So in this section, and specifically chapter 7, God says, first of all, you're going to annihilate them is what you're going to do. You cannot coexist with these people. These people are anti-God. They believe in child sacrifice. They believe in all sorts of ungodly acts. And he says, you cannot coexist with them, because if they do, your children will follow them, and then my wrath is going to come against you as I'll come against the nations. So this is God basically saying, listen, you're going to have a relationship with me. You're going to have to be a separated people. And at the same time, you need to hold on to my promise. So here's what we're going to look at tonight. In verses 1 through 16, we have separation unto the Lord. So in these first 16 verses, it's primarily dealing with the subject of separation. You've got to be a separate people. And then in verses 17 through 26 is promises from the Lord. God makes promises that if you will separate yourself, these are promises that you can bank on. These are yours. I'm putting my name, my very word upon it, that you will have these blessings that will follow. So let's look here at chapter 7 now, starting at verses 1 through 16, and let's talk about separation unto the Lord. Verse 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it. I want you to notice, if you look at verse 1 that I just read to you, and then you look at verse 2, they both start with when. It says, and when the Lord. It's not if the Lord, but when the Lord. Now that in and of itself should have brought such encouragement to Israel. Because the previous generation did not go in. They disobeyed the Lord in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And God said, because of your disobedience, you're not going to go in, but the next generation is going to go in. Now they were using the excuse, well, we can't go in because, you know, it'll hurt the next generation. God says, okay, so you won't go in and the next generation will. So that's exactly what took place. And so God's not saying if you go in, but when you go in. Now, God's side of the covenant involves two things. And here's the first thing. God would bring them into the land that he promised to Abraham and their fathers. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it. Now, we get to verse 8. He makes reference to that promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the fathers. It was a covenant that God had made with them. Now, even Abraham, the father of faith, got impatient. So just to think that Israel was impatient, no, it wasn't just them. It's our nature as human beings to become impatient. We want things, we want it now. You know, I've been a Christian for a few months. How do you become godly? Do you guys have any godliness pills in your bookstore? Because I need to get some, you know. We want to go in and take them. Or how about if I put the Bible underneath my pillow when I sleep at night? Can I get up? Will the words absorb through my brain? No, you'll just get a stiff neck. It doesn't work that way. You have to memorize. You have to begin to, step by step, implement the Bible in your life. It literally has to become part of you. And there isn't any crash courses to it. Our nature is wanting everything right now. We want instant everything right now. And so even Abraham fell into this, and of course, as we just mentioned a moment ago, had relations with Hagar, and then of course the result was Ishmael, which was again the father of the Arab nations. So God doesn't specifically give all the details. He's going to go into some of them in just a moment, but God's saying, when I do it, you're going to go in. And I'm giving my guarantee on it right now that I am going to give you this land. Notice the second reason, or the second part of God's part of the covenant. God would drive out the inhabitants of the land. Look at the latter part here of verse 1. And he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Persians, the Hivites, the Elidites, and the Termites, and the Jebusites, and the nations greater and stronger than you. So here it's interesting that God would describe seven nations. Underline that in your Bible. Seven nations. Is that an accident? No. Seven nations. And God says they were greater, more in people, mightier or stronger, more powerful than you. God is wanting Israel to see that the only way they're going to experience victory is through the Lord. They're outnumbered, they're stronger, and you're going to go up against them, but what makes the difference is God. See, that's what makes all the difference. It's God. God is the one that's going to grant them the victory. And God, right up front, is being honest with him. He's saying, listen, they're more, they're stronger, but you're still going to win. And the reason you're going to have victory is I'm going to give it to you. And I mentioned a second ago the number seven. You know the number seven in Scripture speaks of complete or perfection or completion? And so when he says seven nations, I think that it's more to that. I think God is saying any nation that gets in your way, any nation that attempts to stop what I want to do, they're done. So it's really God's way of saying, here's seven nations. These are strong, strong, mighty nations, but it really doesn't matter. Seven, I'm talking about complete. You got complete victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe we're looking at this saying, well, that's great. I'll have to remember the next time I come up against a Jebusite, I'll have to remember that. But no, don't worry about that. Because I think that number, even of itself, speaks whatever comes across your path. Whatever you're up against right now, a difficult person, a difficult illness, whatever it might be. I mean, God grants us the victory. It doesn't matter what the doctors say. It doesn't matter what this person, none of that really matters. Because when you got God, the odds, you just throw them out. And so God's saying here, total victory. Now, Israel's side consisted of three commands of the Lord. So God's part was, he's going to bring them into the land, promised Abraham their fathers. God's part was, he's going to drive the inhabitants out, seven nations, and really anyone that gets in their way. But now here's Israel's part, and consisted of three commands. Now, six times we see the phrase, you shall. You shall is used six times in verses 2 through 5. So this is God saying, okay, I'm going to do this, but you shall. This is going to be your responsibility. So in verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. So number one, here's the three things that Israel was going to have to do. Israel, you shall utterly destroy the people. Now God's saying no deals, no treaties, no truces. You're not to show any mercy towards them. And right away, wait a second, that's so harsh. Where's the love? Where's the mercy? Where's the grace? Well, they've had about 450 years of it. And literally what God is saying here is that, and I know this is strong, they're beyond repentance. They're not going to change. All the way back to Genesis 15:16, God says they're going to fill up their iniquity. All the way back with Abraham, God was already saying, I'm going to give these folks a chance. So 400 and some odd years for these people to repent, had ample opportunity, and if it wasn't enough, they certainly have heard about what God did to the Egyptians. So certainly they knew what their fate was going to be. But even with all of those 10 plagues, and then even these three nations that Israel has conquered since they've been in the wilderness, all of this was enough to say, I need to repent. And with some people, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, God completely heals them of cancer, and they still won't trust Christ. So they've had ample time, and God is saying, it just has to be done. Now, unfortunately, and it was one of the questions tonight, why didn't Israel do it? Well, again, Israel was disobedient to the Lord. A good example of this is we eventually will get into Joshua chapter 9, and that would be an interesting chapter to read, where a group called the Gibeonites come to Joshua, and they say, oh, we're from a faraway country, and we're all beat up, we're poor people and all this, and please make a covenant with us that we can be part of you and all this stuff. And the Bible makes it clear that Joshua doesn't seek the Lord, and so he says, okay, yeah, we'll covenant with you folks, we'll support you, you can be with us, be one with us. And after he gets all done, he comes to find out they live right next door. They didn't consult the Lord. Now that was a big thorn in their flesh, the Gibeonites. And then Judges chapter 1, you can jot that down, where it just quickly goes back and just says, Israel did not take care of business. They didn't eradicate these nations that God had told them to eradicate, and so, again, they suffered. Today they're suffering. Today Israel is suffering for the sins of their fathers. It's still taking place. Now today, we say, well, what's the application? Well, today it is a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So we are fighting a battle, but we fight not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 has put on the full armor of God. And he goes through and he describes the various pieces of armor that God has given to us to fight this battle. We are in a war. The moment we gave our hearts to the Lord, we enlisted in the Lord's army. Now they're fighting a physical battle, we're fighting a spiritual battle. And the danger is when the devil deceives us and we start fighting people in the flesh. They call us a name, we respond by calling them a name. They make some derogatory comment against our character, we then commit character assassination. And what we're doing is, we are fighting a spiritual battle in a carnal way. We've made it into a physical battle. Our children, raising our children, they start acting, I'm going to beat the devil out of you. Now wait a second. You can spank your child, but if you're not praying with them and you're not causing them to see the spiritual emphasis behind it and the reasons that they're acting that way and the spiritual reasons why God doesn't want them to act that way, then all we're doing is fighting a flesh and blood battle. You can't change a spiritual condition through the physical. And so here, our application is we're in a spiritual battle. He says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So that's what we have to do. That's the spiritual application for us. The second thing that Israel had to do is, you shall not intermarry with the nations. Now God wasn't prohibiting interracial marriages, but he was prohibiting interspiritual marriages. And I want to emphasize that because I know there are certain fringe groups within Christianity that think interracial marriages are sinful. There's nothing in the Bible on this. This is just old prejudice trying to find scripture to back it up. It's not the issue of just the interracial. What God was concerned about was the interspiritual. That's the thing that he was concerned about. That once you married into these folks, you became part of their religion and part of their cults. And that's basically what would happen. Look at verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Boy, you talk about reversing. Here God wants to destroy the enemy. He says, Israel, you disobey me and you intermarry, I'm going to destroy you. When it's really, truly, it's their disobedience to the Lord that ultimately did that. Now there's also another reason behind this, and I don't want to lose sight of it, because often we do, is that let's keep in mind that Israel was carrying the seed of the Messiah. And so that seed, specifically the tribe of Judah, had to be pure, because through that would come the Messiah. So they were to be a separate people. God had a plan for the nation of Israel, that through them would come the scriptures, would come the Savior. And so God wanted them to be holy and pure and set apart and to follow his plan and not to make up their own. And he says, for if you do this, you will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now here's a great equivalent to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. How sad it is when a child of God marries a daughter of the devil. Because you know what you have? You have problems with the in-laws. That's the problem you're going to have. Son of God marries a daughter of the devil, you're going to have problems with the future in-laws. And that's what's going to happen. In-laws and outlaws, that's what's going to happen. And I'll tell you, over the years, I could go on heartbreak after heartbreak when a Christian marries a Catholic, a Christian marries someone from the Latter-day Saints, a Christian marries a Jehovah's Witness, a Christian marries one of the children of God, Church of Christ, United Church of Christ, and they marry into these groups. And then the big question comes up when they have a child, how are they going to raise it? And the problems that transpire. Because the values are different, because the God is different. And so God says, don't do this. You cannot do it. There's no way you could even possibly fulfill Deuteronomy 6 of raising them in the ways of the Lord when you have all this conflict. It's not supposed to be this way. And so we're not to do this. And as a Christian, there's no such thing as missionary dating. You know, and every time they try to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard right on their lips. Listen, you're not a witness, you're a nitwit is what you are. And you can never justify it, it's always wrong, it never works. And if down the line you marry a non-believer and they get saved, that's called the grace of God. Still we're disobedient, but it's the grace of God. So God here is telling Israel, don't do that. It'll be an absolute disaster if you do it. The third thing that Israel is told here that they shall is he says, Israel shall tear down and destroy all places of pagan worship. So they were not to allow any of these ashrams, these little, you know, these little groves that they'd have where they worship these deities and all of these little shrines that they would have. He says in verse 5, but thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hewn down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire. You're not to leave a trace of these. Now how sad that when you go back through Israel's history, how the king specifically compromised. Solomon himself built high places. You know, Solomon even built to the god Moloch that sacrificed children. Can you imagine that? Solomon doing that. Because again, you read back, he loved foreign women. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. 1,000 wives. Can you imagine his Home Depot list? I mean, can you imagine this guy? Go do this, go do that, go do that. 1,000 wives. And the Bible says they turned his heart away from the Lord. It's the very thing that God has told them here. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It was Jeroboam that built up in Tel Dan, built a couple of worship centers up there in Tel Dan where he said, told the people, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Here's an altar of convenience. Worship God right here. And then turn the hearts of the people away from the Lord. And it's a tragic thing. Now, today, you know, we're not to go out and smash these things down, but at the same time, we should not be part of this whole thing of unity, over truth, and how the church is gone this way, where you have people saying let's gather together with our Muslim brothers and let's get together with our Buddhist brothers. First of all, if we're a Christian, they're not our brothers, because we don't have the same God. We don't. And to think that we can have unity by laying aside the truth and the church and spirituality has become nothing. The very basis of our relationship is the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So the basis of genuine unity is truth. It's not unity and then add truth. It doesn't work that way. In Ephesians, as he describes the essentials of the faith and he begins to describe all of this, it's truth is what it is. And so you've got the various groups today, World Council of Churches and all this other stuff that attempts to say, let's not fight over doctrine, let's just love each other. And God says, it just can't be. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God had said this, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So this was always God's desire, is that Israel would be his people. they would be separated unto the Lord, that they would be exclusively the people of God. And that was always God's desire. Now, verses 6 through 8, why did God choose Israel? And this is wonderful. And often this question is asked, you know, why did God choose the Jews? I mean, why did God choose Israel? Well, here's your answer. Verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now that is incredible. You talk about the grace of God here. And notice this encouragement to obey God because of his nature. If you drop back to Deuteronomy 4:7, I just want to read this because this is, I mean, why would Israel want to look any other place? I mean, there's never been a relationship with God like Israel has. There's never shall there ever be quite an encounter with God as this nation had. You go back to Deuteronomy 4:7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?" I mean, what nation could ever claim the experience that Israel had? The history they had out, how God had literally delivered them out of Egyptian slavery, crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, protected them and watched over them for 40 years in the wilderness, even though there was disobedience. And then how God allowed them to come into the land of Canaan to receive this land. Pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments and righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Is there anyone that could ever come close to the relationship that Israel had? So Israel was not to be distinguished by her natural resources, her wealth, her military might, but by her moral skill and her close relationship to God. That's what makes Israel so unique, is that it is the God of Israel. They have the true and living God that was manifested to an entire nation. There's never been a people that has been more blessed and had God's presence like Israel did. So God says, I simply chose you. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7 here, Deuteronomy. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the people." So God did not choose Israel based upon their greatness. It wasn't due to that at all. Israel was great because God had chosen them. It's not because they were great and God chose them. It's the opposite. The only reason they were great is because they had a relationship with God. And God had said, "You're my people." And that's why Israel was great. But as time went on, of course, they got so crazy. It's like that story we told some time back about, I think it was on Lake Michigan, that there was this primitive little shack that was set up, and what they would do is they had people that would man the shack, and when a ship would go adrift and go upon the rocks, the people were there on the shore to rescue people. And the people would come in wet and, you know, filthy, and they would clean them up in this little rough building. But as time went on, they said, "You know what, we need to build something nicer." So they built this really nice facility. But then it was built, and they said, "We can't bring dirty people in here. You know, it could get it all wet and messed up." That's what happened here. They were great because of God. God chose them. It wasn't because in and of themselves. But then they started looking at themselves and saying, "Wow, I must have been quite good for God to choose me. I must have been doing so well that the Lord couldn't miss me." That must be what it is. And so verse 8 says, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So again, God made a promise to Abraham. And that's where it all started. God called him out of a life of idolatry. It makes it clear in Joshua that Abraham was an idolater and God still called him. And through Abraham, God made this incredible nation known as Israel. And here it's clear that God simply loved them. God chose to love them. And he made an oath to their forefathers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, makes it clear that those that place their faith in Jesus Christ are now the children of Abraham. Galatians 3, 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So the application to us is we are blessed. You know, Israel was so blessed. We are blessed. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we receive the blessings. The same blessings that were promised to Israel are now being poured out upon us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice also here in verse 8, notice that God redeemed Israel. It says, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was all God's doing. God rescued them. God purchased them. He had a lamb, and they slaughtered the lamb on Passover and put the blood on the doorpost, reminding them that God passed over them because of the blood of the lamb. Now we know that to be Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear death because Jesus has taken the sting out of death for us. Then when death comes, let it come. I'm going to be with the Lord. Jesus has taken the punishment. He's taken the wrath for me. Verse 9, Moses reminds Israel that God would be true to his word. Verse 9 says, now therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice that God's promise is true. It will surely come to pass. Verse 10, God is true to his judgments as he is to his promise. So as sure as God's promise is true, you can bank that his judgment will be. In verse 10 it says, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Boy, I tell you, I would be so fearful I was not a Christian to have to face the Lord, to face God's judgment. You know, you can look into the Old Testament and you can see God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look at a worldwide flood. You can look at the nations that Israel annihilated. You've got to believe in judgment. The Bible teaches it. And here we clearly see that God says, oh, as sure as those promises are true, so is my judgments. They are true too. Verses 11 and 12, obedience results in his mercy and blessings. Verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. So again, notice the partnership. It's a covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. This is what your responsibility, to trust me. I will fight the battles. I will destroy the enemies. Trust me. That's all you have to do. Just trust me. So, encouragement to obey God and his blessings. Look at verse 13. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give to you. Now, when we get to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, he's going to go into great details about the blessings of obedience when we eventually get there in chapters 28 and 29. But already he's just giving us kind of just a, he's just sharing just a few thoughts on this. He's going to go into great detail. And he mentions this fact here that he will bless the fruit of the womb, and he mentions the ground and the flock and so forth. And then verse 14 says, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Now notice what he says to Israel. This is to Israel. You shall be blessed above all peoples. And that is so true. think it's Israel as a nation produces, I believe, 1/4 of the produce of the world. This little tiny country the size of New Jersey. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. We give Israel a tank, we give them a jet, they gut it and make it a million times better. I mean, it's just incredible, the ingenuity of these people. Their intelligence. They laugh at our TSA people. They think they're just a joke. They go, you guys are 20 years behind, you know. And they got a system when you go to Israel. You got three different people. They got like six people. And you go up to the first one, they says, why are you here? Take a few notes. You go up to the next person. Why are you here? And they start asking these questions. By the time they get to the second, they already know. They know why you're here. They know everything. They watch your body language. They watch you. They look at all these little things. And they don't need an X-ray machine. Any of that nonsense. God has just basically given common sense that we don't have anymore. But I mean, just gives it to them. And they're able to just figure this stuff out. They go, we don't need these X-ray machines and all of this junk that you guys have. Yeah, that stuff's outdated. They'll already come up with something new before that even comes out. So they have this basic way, and it's just amazing with Israel. It just seems like, you know, there's passages in Daniel where it talks about, you know, the ears, you know, the walls have ears, you know. It's like, you know, the way God just discloses things. I mean, they're just an amazing group of people. Notice the statement here, this other blessing here. It says, there will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. So often, I think we take this for granted, the fact that we have children, because according to the Bible, children are a gift of the Lord. That it's not just a given, it's a gift of the Lord. Psalm 127:3 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And sometimes, well, always when we do premarital, we'll ask couples, you know, do you want to have children? Oh, yeah, well, I think we'll have four. Oh, really? You hope you could have four, you know, and then you kind of find you can't have any, you know. And so we often take this as just sort of a given thing. But we recognize here, and the Bible makes it clear, that it's from the hand of the Lord. Verse 15 says, the Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known. But he will lay them on all who hate you. Now this is one of those passages that are claimed by the word faith people. The name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it folks. And these are the ones here. And they often say, well, here you go. And they grab this verse. But again, who is he speaking to here? Let's read it in its context. He's speaking to who? Israel. What diseases is he referring to? The ones you knew about in Egypt. So again, it's so important that when we look at these verses and people use verses, we've got to read them in their context. We've got to look. This is specifically spoken by Moses to the children of Israel. And he's basically saying, those diseases that you knew about in Egypt, don't worry about them. You walk with me. You trust me. Don't have to worry about it. That's really funny. The same group that will say, the blessings of Israel belong to us. You say, what about the curses? Those belong to Israel. So the blessings belong to us, but the curses belong to Israel. And that's how they interpret them. It doesn't work that way. The blessing and the curse was going to be on Israel if they disobeyed the Lord. They would have his curses and they would have his judgment. But the blessings would come through obedience, but it was specifically given to Israel. Notice encouragement to obey God because God's assurance of his presence and victory. Look at verse 16. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So Israel was going to be God's instrument of judgment. God has given them over 450, 460 years to get it together. They haven't done it. So what's going to happen? God's now going to use Israel as an instrument of his judgment. You know, we talk about tough love, and sometimes that's the way it has to be. Love is tough. It's tender and it's tough. I think sometimes, you know, our children, I mean, over the years, you know, sometimes you'll be counseling with somebody, you go, I have a problem with my kids. You know, well, what's going on with your kids? Well, you know, they're still in the home. Well, how old are they? They're 40. Okay. Oh, they're 40 years old. They're still living in the home. Okay. So what's going on? Well, he's living with his girlfriend. Wait, wow. You're a Christian couple and you have your son living in your home and he's shacking up with a girl in your home? If you love your child, you don't allow that. Where's your witness for Christ? And you come to find out that their idea of love is this gushy, kind of, you know, this emotional stuff that's not really a biblical love. I mean, you love your children, but you discipline them. And it's true, it truly hurts to discipline, but you have to do it because you love them. And so here he's saying, you know what, you love me, you're going to do this. You have to do this. You cannot compromise. And notice what he says, you compromise, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So, you know, if you don't do it, it's going to come back on you. It's going to be a snare to you, you're going to reap the whirlwind because you didn't obey me, you're going to compromise, you're going to intermarry, you're going to get hooked up with their gods, and you're going to forsake me. Okay, now, chapter 7, verses 17 through 26, we now have the promises from the Lord. Verses 17 through 19, God has been faithful in the past. Now this is a good reason to be trusting in the Lord, and this is a great promise. Verse 17, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? That sounds familiar. Of course, Numbers 13 and 14 was what they said. The last generation said that. Now maybe when he's saying this, they could say, "No, wait, we would never think that. That was the old generation. We don't think that way." Say, "Oh, right. Because we're just like them. We're humans. We're sinners. And we would think that way. We'll look at what we're up against. We'll look at the fortified walls. There's no way that I can do that." And God goes, "You're right. You can't do it, but I will. You're absolutely right. As long as you realize I'm going to do it, you can do it." And so verse 18, he says, "You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt." Now, again, that's a great reminder. You know, look at those 10 plagues. When they left, they said, "Take as much wealth as you want. Just go." And they wouldn't let them out. Now he says, "Go and we'll bless you with so many gifts. Go, take everything you want. Just go." That was all done by the hand of the Lord. I think there's kind of a little principle here that I often do. If I ever get discouraged, you know what really helps me is to remember the pit that I came from. To remember what God has saved me from, what God has delivered me from. And that has such a way of encouraging us. No matter how bad things are, no matter how difficult things are, things can't be as bad as they were before you knew Jesus Christ. I mean, that was the pits. That was Egypt. So he's trying to get them to be reminded of what the Lord did. Verse 19, "The great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples whom you are afraid." Again, through all those difficulties, God was using the difficulties of the slavery. God wanted Israel to so hate Egypt, they were ready to get out of there. And God uses the trials that we go through. God uses those. And that trial of Egypt was going to be used so that now they were going to go up against nations that were more numerous and more powerful than them. But God had already done it in Egypt, so he'll do it again. So God used that trial to prepare them for a new trial that God would give them the victory. And so this is why going through trials and being faithful is so important, because it prepares us for the next trials that we go through. God just, again, sort of stacks them. You go, "Oh, I'm so encouraged by that." So he's stacking the trials. And they're getting more radical. Have you noticed that? Some of the trials that we're going through today, had God had done this when we first were saved, we would have fell apart, right? So now we look back and say, "Man, I was a little wuss back then. I mean, look what I'm doing now," you know. And it's because God has used all those trials and he's been building us up, just like he used Egypt, and now they're prepared to go into Canaan. Now verses 20 through 21, God would go before Israel. He says in verse 20, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them, until those who are left hide themselves from you perish." Now, this is interesting. Now, I read this, and various pastors, commentators were kind of divided. Is this literal, or is it a metaphor? Is God literally going to use hornets, or is he using them to describe how he was going to rid them? I looked this up. You know, hornets are nasty little creatures. They have the ability to sting multiple times. They aren't like a bee that once the stinger goes in, that little thing's still pumping that poison. These things will just keep going and going and going. And they also have something else. They have this defense system. They have this chemical within their body that if they're close to a nest and they feel threatened, the nest is going to be threatened, the entire hive or the entire group of them can come after you. I pulled this off. I thought this was interesting. It said in parentheses, "It is not advisable to kill a hornet anywhere near a nest, as the distress signal can trigger the entire nest to attack." I wish I would have read this a few weeks. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, you think about it. God says, "Oh, I don't care. You can run, but you can't hide. I mean, I'm going to find you. I'm going to get you. You need to trust me every step of the way. The Lord's going to be with you, and it's going to be almost as if the hornet will seek you out. I don't care where you go. You're close enough to the nest. They're all going to get you." And that's what he's saying. Verse 21. "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." New Testament equivalent, Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's a great question. Verse 22, God's timetable of conquest. This is interesting, verse 22. "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you." Now, God's basically saying this, I'm not going to let you conquer the whole land at once because you can't handle it. So what's going to happen is, little by little, based upon my timetable, I'm going to grant you the victory. Now, of course, as I read this, I can't help but think of contentment here. That so often we want what other people have, their abilities, their resources, and God's saying, be content with what you have. You can handle what you have right now. Later on, I may give you a greater capacity to experience more or to enjoy more or be able to do more, but God knows what we can handle. And I find it interesting. When we went through the book of Nehemiah, we noticed that there were some people that a whole family would take care of one gate. And then other people that were working on the walls of Jerusalem would have sections of the wall, just large sections. So we found that there were individuals, there were families that were groups that had great capacity to handle great tasks, large amounts of the wall, but there was others that all they could handle is a gate. And so all of us are like that. We can handle different things. And God says, I know what you can handle, you can't handle it. I can't give you all this land at once, you can't handle it. The beast will just chew you up and spit you out. You can't handle it. I mean, the beast alone will tear you up. So you can't handle it. So my timetable is how it will be done. Now, verses 23 through 26, God expected Israel's obedience. "But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are all destroyed." And you look at some of the battles Israel. God used confusion. It's amazing how he uses it. Confusion to confound the enemy, get them running all sorts of different directions, and then he just gives Israel, go on in there and take it. It's yours. Verse 24, "And he will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them." Wow, that is a great, great passage right there. Verse 25, "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now that's interesting that God would say that. Because hey, if you're going to go in and you're going to wipe out all these false idols, why not at least recoup the gold? You know what I think God is saying here? That if who knows, the very desire for wiping out these gods will be so you can get gold. So now instead of leaning and loving these gods, you love the gold and the silver. Have you ever noticed how sometimes we go from one sin to another sin? So maybe we give up cigarettes and now we start eating, 30-ounce steaks or something like that, Just kind of go from one thing into another. I gave up cigarettes, but now I eat half a cow on the weekend, or something like that. And what we basically do is we get rid of one sin and we exchange it for another. Idolatry is bad, but we know that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and that's what it is. And so you exchange one for the other. But I like this in verse 26, this last verse. He says, "You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it comes under the ban, you shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned." Now, notice, God not only commands them, but God tells them, in your heart, you need to detest it. Your attitude should be, it's bad. Not just simply because you're told so, but because you know it in your heart. Your heart lines up with God's heart. It is detestable. I don't want it. So, again, we're talking about how Deuteronomy deals with the heart. It's not simply do this, do that. It's a heart. I want to do it. Now, here's application tonight. We jotted down four things that I think kind of sums this up. Number one, separation means no truces with sin. All unequally yoked relationships must go. We are to be separated unto the Lord. Number two, Israel was not to be distinguished by her natural resources, her wealth, her military might, but by its moral skill and close relationship to God, the God of Israel. Israel, God's people. Number three, obedience results in God's mercy and blessings. And number four, encouragement to obey God because God's assurance of His presence and His victory. Tonight, are we trusting in Jesus Christ tonight? Are we trusting, as the Bible would call it, in the strong arm of the flesh? What are we trusting in? Ourselves? Our ability? Our friendships? What are we trusting in? The Bible says, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or in the fact that he knows me. That's where we need to boast. We know him. It's him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out, Lord, midweek. And I pray that you have spoken to us. I pray, Lord, that we have truly separated ourselves unto the Lord, that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are God's people. And the reason, really, we have anything going for it is because we have you. We have a relationship with you. And that's what makes life worth living. That's what makes life wonderful, is because of you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight for any here that don't know Jesus Christ, that are playing with sin. Maybe they've gotten rid of idols, and they've replaced it with gold. Still an idol. So, Lord, help us to get rid of these things, to not hold on to these things, but to cling to you. That's where safety is with the Lord, trusting in the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is speaking.